Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Father, I ask you to anoint them to come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you for a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you're faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Think on These Things. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about learning how to deal with fear so we can learn how to walk in the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees. We've got kind of a large theme going, and that is how to walk in the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees. And we all agreed that for most of us, that's a big struggle. So we're looking at reasons why we struggle with faith. And our key verse, I didn't put it in the outline tonight, but it's Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In that verse is incorporated really everything you need to know to walk in mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith. Fear not, got to deal with fear. Little flock, you need to know who you are in relation to God and who he is to you. He's your Father. You're his care. He cares for you. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You need to know it's God's pleasure to give you the provisions of his kingdom and then how he gives them. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what we've been working on for, I don't know, I guess this is about the fifth or sixth week, is dealing with fear. Fear and faith are opposites. We think of fear and unbelief as opposites, and on one level they are, but you see Jesus consistently telling people, deal with your fear. God's message when he comes on the scene is always, fear not. Why? Because if you're in fear, it's highly likely you're not in faith. We've gone through all that. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we have been focusing on worry. Worry is a form of fear, and it has to be dealt with. God, in his word, has specifically told us not to worry. We looked at Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, where Jesus said, don't worry about where the necessities of life will come from. Don't worry about tomorrow. The birds eat, the flowers are dressed. You matter more than a bird or a flower. Last week, we looked at Philippians 4:6, where it says, don't worry about anything. We're going to look at that verse in some detail tonight. Let me just make a few statements, and then we'll move on here. Worry or anxiety is a painful or apprehensive uneasiness over an impending or anticipated ill. We've made the point that fear is a response to something that's right here. Worry is a response to something that may or may not come, something you are anticipating. Worry comes from speculating about future problems and meditating on information about future problems, which does not take God and his word into consideration. We've gone into that in great detail the past two lessons. Now, we've also made the point that for many people, even Christians, worry is a highly developed habit in them. They don't even realize they're worrying. How many of you know worry is what you do? But I've got a very good reason for being concerned. I'm not worried, I'm concerned. especially once I find out that the Bible says, don't worry. Because if it says, don't worry, and if I do worry, then I must be violating something that God's told me not to do. So I have concerns. You have worries. I've got concerns. For many of us, worry is a highly developed habit, and we really don't even realize we do it because it seems so natural, and it seems like such an appropriate response to your situation. Now, you can open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. We spent the bulk of the time last week dealing with this verse, and I want to start out here. Well, we looked at 1 Peter 5:7 and Philippians 4:6 last week. 1 Peter chapter 5, excuse me, verse 7. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This verse tells us how to deal with worry. We're to cast our care upon him because he cares for us. Now let me read that out of the Amplified. Casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all, on him. For he cares for you affectionately and cares for you watchfully. Because he cares for you with affection and because he watches over you, you can give your worries, your anxieties, your apprehensions to him. Because God cares for us, because God loves us, we can and we're supposed to commit all of our worries, all of our anxieties, and all of our concerns to him. Now, as always, what I want to do is reteach everything I've already taught before we start tonight. So this has been a difficult series for me because I want to repeat everything I've said. Also, this series, out of all that I've done in quite a while, it presumes you have previous knowledge of some things. If you don't know God loves you and you're not persuaded of that, a lot of what I'm saying is going to go over your head because we're basing the fact that you don't have to worry on the fact that God cares for you, the fact that God loves you. So if you're not fully persuaded that he loves you, that he's fond of you, that he cares about you, then some of this may not have the impact. So it makes me want to lock the doors and just talk for the next 2 months till we get this all sorted out. But you can see obvious problems with that. Okay. As we face the challenges and hardships of life, we've got to make the decision to give the care or the weight of those issues over to God. And we talked last week what that means. Those weren't just church words. How do you give the care to God? Well, it means making the decision that you're going to refuse to worry. That's what we focused on last week. You can refuse to worry. Now, that doesn't mean you won't feel an emotion called worry come up. You will. You're going to face worrisome situations. But that's the time when you have to make the decision that you're going to focus on, meditate on, and talk about what God says about your situation, despite what you see, despite what you feel. See, this is what we do. Oh my God, I don't know what I'm going to do. This is terrible. It's going to be awful. I'm dreading this. I don't want this to happen. It'll be horrible. Well, you're meditating. The problem is you're meditating on what you see, how you feel about what you see, what might happen, what might not happen, and you're feeding the emotion of worry. But if you say, I refuse to worry, God, this is your problem. You're at work in my situation. You'll make a way where there is no way. You told me, don't borrow tomorrow's trouble. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Right now, you are perfectly present with me, loving and reigning. If you're with me now, you'll be with me there. You were with me in the past. You're with me here. You'll be. In other words, that's what it means to refuse to worry. We've said this about emotions. Emotions are involuntary. You cannot will yourself to feel something or will yourself not to feel something. And we've used the example through the weeks. If somebody burst through this door here with a gun, you would not have to will yourself to feel fear. It would be an automatic response of your soul to your perception of reality at that moment. You perceive danger. Now, we have made the point that fear doesn't come from the thing itself. Worry doesn't come from the thing itself. It comes from your perception of the situation. If that guy has a fake gun, and I set the whole thing up, told him to come in just as a little experiment, but it's a very realistic fake gun, well, your perception is completely wrong. There is no danger here. But because you don't see reality as it truly is, you're afraid. See, and we talked about this in some detail. Part of the key to dealing with fear and worry is learning to see reality as it truly is. God is perfectly present with you, loving and reigning. You exist in God. In him you live and move and have your being. And he, well, that I'm getting into previous lessons. Okay, praise the Lord. We have made the point that the Greek word that's translated worry, care, and anxiety It's merimna, and it means to be distracted. When 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your care on him, that Greek word means your distraction. Cast your distractions on him. The root word literally means to draw in different directions. When you worry, you are being distracted from God's love and care for you. And you need to draw your focus back onto God's love and care for you. That's the solution to worry. That's the solution to fear. To deal with worry, you must keep your focus, your attention on God's word, on the fact that God is perfectly present with you, loving and reigning, on the fact that God cares for you, casting all your care on him because he cares for you. Probably everybody in here has sat in church services where we all grab our problems in our hands and throw them onto the Lord. Well, that's all well and good, but if you don't reinforce that once you leave the church grounds by taking every thought captive in obedience to his word, you're going to worry. What I want to deal with tonight, I want to talk some more about how to keep from worrying by keeping your focus on God and his word. Now, if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. We went over this verse in some detail last week, but I want to pick up here and add to it. Philippians 4, 6. It says, be careful for nothing. There's our word, merimna, again, or a form of it, merimna, distracted. Be distracted by nothing. Be careful for nothing. I've put several translations of that phrase on your outline. The Amplified says, do not fret or have any anxiety about anything. Now, that's a tall order, wouldn't you say? Doesn't mean you won't feel anxiety, but it means you'll choose not to fret. What is fretting? Everybody in here knows what it means to fret. It means to talk about, meditate on what's gone wrong, what you think is going to go wrong, what you know is going to go wrong, and then what you're going to do after it goes wrong, and how bad it's going to be, and how horrible it's going to be, and this is awful, it's the worst thing that's happened, what are we going to, oh my goodness. We all know about fretting. You can stop that. Do you know how powerful your will is? Your will says, I can't help myself. And I'm not saying we don't have issues and we don't fall over and over again, but this will help you. Your will is so powerful it can refuse God. My will refused God for 24 years. And my will occasionally refuses God now when I don't do it his way. Is that right? Now, let's see. Coney Bear's translation says, let no care trouble you. And Berkeley's translation says, entertain no worry. Now, that's good. You know what it means to entertain something? Do you ever entertain people in your home? You get the place all cleaned up. You get food. You invite them in. You sit them down. You talk to them. You interact with them. And see, we do that with worries and cares, but we're not supposed to do it. Okay, be anxious for nothing or be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This verse goes on to say that when you're facing an anxious situation, take it to God. Now, we could do a lesson on prayer from this verse. The Amplified Bible says, in every circumstance and in everything, by prayer and petition or definite request, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God. In other words, when you're worried about something or tempted to be worried about something, take it to God. That's another way of saying cast your care on him. Give it to God. Give the weight of it to him. Now, the interesting thing is it says, let everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In other words, when you take that care to God, you're to take it to him with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is praise to God. Is that right? Thank you, God. Now, what would you thank him for? Well, you wouldn't thank him for giving you the problem, because he doesn't give problems. That's a whole lesson for another night. So what would you thank him for? What if I said to one of you, I have a flat tire on my car. I don't, but let's say I did. I said, I got a flat tire on my car. would you help me change the tire after the meeting? One of my life goals is to never change a tire. So far, I'm batting 100%. Okay, and I said, would you help me change the tire? And you said, yes, I will. Now, what would the appropriate response be? Thank you. You haven't lifted a finger. You haven't touched a tire tool. But I have confidence in your character to make good on your word. Therefore, I'm thanking you by faith. What is faith? Not sight. I haven't seen it yet. But because I know you and I trust your word, I'm expressing thanksgiving. Praise is the language of faith. We've talked about that before. Praise is the language of faith. You're thanking God for his help at the beginning of your ordeal before you see his help. Now, we've talked about this. Don't turn there. But Psalm 50, verse 23 says, whoso offers praise glorifies me. And the NIV, I like the way the NIV translates the second half of it. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation. I love that. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation. A worry has come up, a concern has come up, an anxiety has come up. So you take it to God. You cast the weight of it on him. It's his problem. I mean, that's one of the things for me that's good about having a husband. Something breaks, something isn't working right. I cast the care of that on him. It's your problem. It's not my problem. I don't give it another thought. Why? His problem, not mine. I cast the care on him. So you cast the care on God, the weight of it, but I thank him. Why? Because I have full expectation that he's going to help me. See, both faith and fear, worry is a form of fear, have an expectation. We talked about that in some detail last week. Faith and fear are actually reciprocals. They're opposites, but they work the same. Both have an expectancy. Fear expects bad. Worry expects bad. But faith expects good. Faith has an expectancy. You have reason to expect God's help because you know he cares for you. If you're expecting his help, you have no reason to worry. If I've asked you to help me change the tire after the service, actually, I mean, you do it and I'll watch. If I have an expectancy and I trust your character, I would not spend the rest of the night worrying, what am I going to do when I get out of here? What am I going to do? Because it's taken care of, even though I haven't seen anything yet. Now, if you've committed the situation to God, it's his problem. That doesn't mean you don't take appropriate actions or steps to deal with the situation you're facing. I mean, that could vary depending on what you're dealing with, but the weight of it is his. Now, you may have to reinforce that decision to cast your care on him bunches of times as the worry starts to creep back or as challenges come to your mind. You may have to say, it's God's problem. Talk to him, not my problem. You may have to reinforce it. I mean, we said last week, you may have to get out of bed and get on your knees and open the Bible and quote it to the Lord, to the devil, to the angels, whoever's listening. You know, I've cast my care on him, and it's in his hands. When you cast your care on him, it means you don't take the weight of it. It means you refuse to worry. You give the care of it to God because you know he cares for you. I refuse to worry. I refuse to worry. Does that mean I'm not tempted? Not at all. Does that mean there aren't sometimes battles in the night? Not at all. But I refuse to worry. Now, verse 7 goes on to say, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you make the decision, I refuse to worry, you turn it over to God with thanksgiving, because you know his character, you expect his help, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now let me read the Amplified. I like the way it says this. And God's peace be yours, that tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is, that peace which transcends all understanding. Now, that's an awesome church verse. Oh, and the peace that passes all understanding will keep my hearts and mind. But how many of you know it's a little different once you walk out of the church. We all know that when we face a challenge, a difficult circumstance, just going to God about it does not mean we won't have any more feelings of fear or anxiety about our situation. Is that right? Yeah. Now, we don't admit that to people, and maybe you struggle with guilt over it because you think there must be something wrong with me. Nobody else is admitting they're battling it either, so you think they all got it figured out, and you wonder what's wrong with you. But we've made the point, we all have emotions which are automatically stimulated by what we see. If you're looking at a mess, you're going to have an emotional reaction. That's not wrong. That's normal. But we've made this point, you and I are not to be dominated by our emotions. We're not to let our emotions determine how we act. God's word determines how we act. And in addition, there is a devil who does try to steal the word of God from us through the cares of this world. The parable of the sower sowing the seed, that's one of the things Jesus said. When the word is sown, the devil comes immediately to steal the word through persecution, through affliction, through tribulation, through the cares of this world. And that word cares is our word, merimna, distraction, through the distractions of the word, through the distractions of this world. When the battle is raging in your mind and in your emotions, it takes great effort to keep your focus on God and his care for you and to cast down thoughts which rise up to contradict God's word. It takes great effort. Now, I know a lot about the Bible. I can quote a lot of verses. I've read it through, cannot tell you how many times. Know a lot of verses by memory, have taught it consistently for many years. And you know what? When I'm facing something ugly, I gotta battle thoughts. I gotta battle emotions. You never get to the point while you're in this flesh where it isn't a battle. You need to understand that. But it is a winnable battle. You can keep stuff at bay until the crisis passes. Now, like I say, you may have to get out of bed because you can't sleep because your mind is and do some battle with thoughts. But there is victory. Now, in the context of not worrying, Philippians 4:8, the next verse, says there's some things we're supposed to think on. Verse 6 says, don't worry about anything. Give it to God with thanksgiving. God's peace will keep your hearts and minds. And then verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. In the context of not worrying, of not being distracted, of keeping your mind focused, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to tell us that we are to think on some specific things. Now let me read you some translations of think on these things so you can see the idea here. The Amplified says, think on and weigh and take account of these things. Fix your mind on them. Rotherham's translation says, the same be taking into account. Coney Bear's translation says, be set your treasures. And then Weymouth's translation says, cherish the thought of these things. Whatever's true, whatever's honest, whatever's just, whatever's pure. I like that. Cherish the thought of these things. I mean, something that you cherish, you value. The 20th century says, there let your thoughts dwell. Now, I like this Knox. It says, let this be the argument of your thoughts. When thoughts come to you, you're going down the tubes. You're not going to make it. You have to have an argument to bring up against that. Oh, yeah? I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me. He will make a way where there is no way. If you're facing a serious situation and you think only of it, what's happening, what could happen, what we'll have to do if that happens, how we'll be affected, how we'll make it, this is the worst thing that could happen to us, so on and so forth. You're not obeying Philippians 4:8, and you won't have peace. Whatsoever things are true, what you're looking at, well, it may be true that you're looking at a mess. But how many of you know it's not lovely? To focus your thoughts on things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, things of good report, virtue, and praise. To focus on things that are good, lovely, pure, honest. How many of you would agree that does not sound like a problem? Okay, let's make sure we're all on the same page there. Think of whatever you're facing, but not too much. You'll get worried. Think of whatever you're facing, and if I said it's true, it's honest, it's just, it's pure, it's lovely, it's good report, it's of virtue, and it's of praise. Is that an accurate description of what you're looking at? Probably not. Probably not. Okay. So whatever this is telling us to think about, it's not telling us to focus on what you're looking at. Okay? To focus on things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, etc., doesn't mean you ignore or deny your problem. It means you focus on what God says about it. It means you look at it in terms of, you think of it in terms of what God says. Actually, there's only one source of information that meets all of these characteristics all of the time. And that would be the Word of God, God and His Word. There's only one source of information that meets all of these qualifications listed here all of the time, namely God and His Word. Let me just show you. Consider these points. Let's just take each one. Whatsoever things are true. True here comes from a word that means to deal faithfully or truly. Well, God is true, and He keeps His Word. Therefore, His Word is true. Let me read you some verses. We'll keep coming back to this verse in Philippians for a time, but I want to show you Psalm 119, verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever." God's word is true. We'll read some more in Psalm 119 in just a minute. Let me read you Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. If you just want to follow along or listen and look these up later, that's okay too. I just wanted to give you food for thought to help you see these characteristics refer to the Word of God, to God and His Word. This is Psalm 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Both the written word is true and the living word is true. Faithful and true. Because true there has the idea of faithful. Faithful and true. Okay, back to Philippians 4:8. Okay, whatever's true, God and His Word. Whatever's honest. Honest comes from a word which means honorable or dignified. And it is spoken of things that are honorable and reputable. One translation says worthy of reverence, honorable, honest. It doesn't mean honest like I'm an honest person. If you lose 50 bucks, I'll give it back to you. It means worthy of reverence or honorable. Now, God, obviously, is worthy of honor and reverence. But did you know that God reverences His own word? Look at Isaiah 42. We know God is worthy of reverence. But did you know God has reverence and honor for His word? Why? Because He keeps it. Isaiah 42, verse 21. "The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." He magnifies His law and makes it honorable. Now look at Psalm 138. This is an awesome psalm. This is an awesome statement here. Psalm 138, verse 2. It says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." Now listen to this. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God magnifies his word above his name. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. Your promise is even greater than your fame. That's Jerusalem Bible. Taylor's translation says, and I like this, for your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. Really, we could do a whole lesson on how God upholds his word. When he told Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations, he promised Abraham, he cut a covenant with Abraham, and he swore by himself to Abraham. Three things to show his reliability and his faithfulness. Okay, back to Philippians chapter 4. Whatever's true, that would be God in his word. Whatever is honest, that would be, or whatever is honorable or worthy of reverence, that would be God and his word. We're told to think on or fix our mind on what is right. Now, that word right there is the word righteous. That's really what righteousness is. It's rightness. God is just. God is right. And his ways and his word are just and right. Look at Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. This is the song of Moses. People are going to sing this in the not too distant future at the end. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. God's ways are just and God's ways are true. See, we look at our problem and we meditate on, this is terrible, what's going to happen? I don't know what I'm going to do. It's the worst thing that could happen and it's probably going to get worse before it gets better and this is awful. Well, that's not just, that's not honorable, that's not right. What if you meditated on God's works which are right? God is at work. He'll make a way. He'll get me through. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Oh, wait, that's not right. 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. God's word is good. God's word is just. He is just. His ways and his word are just and right. Back to Philippians 4. Whatsoever things are true, God and his word. Whatsoever things are honorable, God and his word. Whatsoever things are just, God and his word. Whatsoever things are pure. Pure comes from a word that means clean or perfect. God's word is pure, and his wisdom, the wisdom from above, is pure. Look at Psalm 12. Psalm 12. I know this is probably overkill, but oh well. I love the Bible. I love this kind of stuff. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Whatever's pure, well, God's word is pure. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Look at Psalm 19, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's a whole sermon there. Look at Psalm 119, verse 140. Psalm 119. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. See, whatever's pure, the word of God is pure. Look at James chapter 3. We'll read one more. James chapter 3. Verse 17, James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Tons of stuff we could talk about. But the point is, the wisdom from above is pure. How many of you know, when we're facing a challenging situation, we spend a lot of times meditating on earthly wisdom a lot of times, instead of wisdom from above. Okay, whatever's true, honest, just, pure. Philippians 4:8 goes on to say, whatever's lovely. Now, lovely is actually a compound of two words, literally meaning friendly toward or acceptable. It means pleasing or acceptable. You're supposed to meditate on things that are pleasing or acceptable. Well, once again, God's word meets that characteristic. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Now, this whole psalm, I'd like to read the whole thing, but I don't think I will in the interest of time. Let me just read you verse 14. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." David here is praying that his words and the things he's thinking about would be acceptable to God. Well, things that are lovely are acceptable to God. This whole psalm is a psalm of thoughts and words that would be pleasing to God. Let's just read a few. Verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Drop down. Let's see, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter than the honeycomb." It's just a beautiful psalm about how wonderful God is and about how his word is right and true. And then he ends up with, "May the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you." Now, when we're facing a situation, we tend to talk about it like this. "This is terrible. God, how could you let this happen? After all I've been through and after all I've done, I've worked the nursery for a year. I've been paying my tithes faithfully. How did you let this happen? What are we going to do?" That isn't lovely. That's not lovely, okay? No wonder you're worrying. No wonder you don't have peace. Whatever's true, honest, just, pure, lovely. Philippians 4:8 goes on to say, whatever things are of good report, whatever you're thinking on, it's supposed to be a good report. Good report comes from two words meaning well spoken of. A good report speaks well of something or someone. When you're facing a fearful or worrisome situation, did you know you need to speak well of the situation? Did you know you need to speak well of yourself in the situation? That's a good report. Now, you might say, well, there is nothing good to say. What if all you see and all you feel is bad? What if there's nothing good to report on? Well, that's when you have to know how to look past what you see with the help of God's word to God perfectly present, loving and reigning in your situation, to God who makes a way where there is no way. We tend to talk about what we see and what we feel. Well, the Bible calls that an evil report. Did you know that? Now, you don't have to turn back there because I know you already know this, and I got other stuff I want to get to, and as always, this took me longer than I thought. But in Numbers 13, we got an evil report. It's called an evil report. Now, Numbers 13 is when the children of Israel reached the edge of the promised land the first time, and they sent the 12 spies in to check out the land. They all came back, and they all said, "It is a beautiful land, flows with milk and honey." They brought back samples of the fruit. It's an awesome land. But 10 of the spies gave what was called an evil report. They said, "The giants, the walled cities, and the warlike tribes are too much for us. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. They're going to eat us up. We cannot take the land." Now, that's called an evil report. No one said a cuss word. No one invoked a voodoo curse. Nobody told a nasty joke. What they did was give an accurate description of what they could see. Now, that's kind of freaky, but it's called evil. Now, why? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. It's because they talked only about what they could see and how they felt about what they saw and what reasonable conclusions they could draw based on what they could see and how they felt about what they could see, without taking God's word into account. They actually disagreed with God because God had been telling them all the way from the promised land, "You're going to face walled cities and giants, but I'll bring you in. Just like I did to the Egyptians, that's what I'm going to do to your enemies." That's what God had been telling them all along. Only three people that day gave a good report: Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. Because they said, "Let us go up at once and possess the land. We're well able because God is with us. Their defense has departed from them. We'll eat them up. They won't eat us up." Then Deuteronomy chapter 1, we get what Moses said. He tells them, "Don't be afraid." But the point is, Joshua, Caleb, and Moses all gave an accurate description according to what they could see. They didn't come back and say, "There's no walled cities, there's no giants, there's no warlike tribes. We can just go right in." They didn't deny the problem. They spoke of it in terms of what God had said to them. See, that's a good report. How many of you know, it's like we used this example last week. If you're going to school, you know, you're in grade school and you're on the way to school and the bully stops you every morning and steals your lunch money. Well, according to sight, that's a bad situation. But if you bring your big brother with you to beat up the bully, hey, it puts a whole different perspective on the same set of facts. That's how we need to face life. My big brother's with me, and his name is Jesus, and he's already overcome everything for me. Now, a good report talks about what God says. You might say, "There's nothing good about my situation." Maybe not according to what you see. That may be 100% accurate, but there's more to reality than what you see. There's Almighty God. If you want, see, we're talking about how do you deal with worry. How do you deal with worry? You've got to focus on whatever's true, whatever's honest, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is of good report. Philippians 4:8 says, "Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." What is virtue? Well, that word virtue means valor. One translator says manliness. It means valor and excellence. In regard to God, it is translated as goodness, might, virtue, perfection. Mighty virtue, perfection. Now, go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a minute. Let me show you a verse that you're all familiar with. So if you think on something that's of good report, if there be any virtue in connection with God means think about his goodness, think about his power, think about his perfection. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We've all heard that verse. See that word praises? That you should show forth the praises of him? That word praises is the same word virtue over in Philippians 4:8. We're called to show forth the virtues of God, his goodness, his might, his perfection. His goodness, his might, his perfection is what's supposed to be coming out of you as a Christian. Well, what does that mean? It means when you're looking at your mess, what's supposed to be coming out of your mouth is God's goodness, God's perfection, God's might, God's excellence, God's valor. Well, that's a whole can of worms in the night. Okay. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are of virtue, and whatsoever things are of praise. The final characteristic of what you're supposed to keep your attention on when you're facing an ominous situation after you've committed it to God and thanked him for it is praise. Now, praise means a commendable thing. You're supposed to keep focused on something that is commendable. Do you know what it means? If something is commendable, you can speak well of it. Good job, good job. God is always worthy of praise. Is that right? Psalm 34, verse 1, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." He is always worthy of praise. And God's word is always worthy of praise. See, remember we read Psalm 138, verse 2, "God's exalted his word above his name." Now, one of our key verses as we work through fear here, you don't have to turn there, but it's Psalm 56, verse 4. It's one of David's psalms when he was on the run from Saul, people pursuing him to kill him. That's where he said, verse 3 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." And see, from that, we realized you are going to feel fear, but that's where you make a choice. I'm going to commit this to God. I'm going to rest and rely on God. David said, what time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee. And then the next verse, verse 4, says, in God I'll praise his word. David said, I'll praise his word. What does that mean? To praise God's word. When you're praising God's word, you are, why would David praise God's word? Why wouldn't he praise God? Well, when you praise his word, you are praising him because he expresses himself, his character, his nature, his will, his intentions through his word. We praise God because he is faithful and he keeps his word. Hebrews 10:23 says we're to hold fast to our profession of faith because he who promised is faithful. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 calls God's word holding fast the faithful word. In fact, look at that one, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He's instructing Titus on how to be a good shepherd or a good steward. And one of the things he says to him is holding fast the faithful word. See, God is called faithful, but his word is called faithful. David praised the word of God. To praise means to extol. That means to talk about, to talk about. When you're looking at your mess, your mind needs to be focused on whatever's true, honest, just, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. The only thing that meets all those characteristics all the time is God and his word. Now, as we learn to deal with worry, as we learn to cast the care on the Lord and set our minds on things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, and praise, there is a nagging question that all of us struggle with. We've made reference to it the past few lessons, but I told you that we would deal with it, and I want to take some time here to deal with it. It's a question we all have to deal with and answer if we're going to be free from worry, guilt, and fear. And the question is this: what if God doesn't come through for me? Every one of us has wrestled with that. I mean, we can go woohoo about all these wonderful verses, give it over to God, cast your care on him, be anxious for nothing, think of whatever's true, honest, just, lovely. But all of us have to deal with that nagging little question, what if? Is that right? I do. I'd like to think I'm unique, but I know I'm not. Well, we're all unique in our own little way. What if God doesn't come through for us? And by that question we mean, what if God doesn't stop this bad that I'm worrying about from happening? Or what if the resolution to the situation doesn't work out the way I think it should? All of us, including me, are familiar with situations where that's exactly what happened. Bad came anyway. It didn't work out like I thought it should, like the people involved thought it should. And so we all have to deal with that. You know, yeah, 1,000 will fall at my side, 10,000 at my right hand, but it won't come nigh me. But it came nigh him. Okay. Now, in an attempt to answer this question, many people water down the word of God. And I'm here to tell you that's not the route to take. People water down the word of God, saying things like, well, you know, it must not always be God's will to heal. It must not always be God's will to help. It must not always be God's will to deliver, because he didn't do it. God in his sovereignty sometimes lets us suffer because he's got a higher purpose. We've got all these cliches we've developed to explain all these things. I'm working on a book, it's just about done, and I'm going to deal with all the cliches that we got, Christian cliches, because it all undermines our faith in God. It all undermines our faith in God. All of that further erodes our trust in God, and it adds to our fear and worry because we can't be certain what God is going to do to us or for us. Now, to answer this question, the first thing you must know is that bad things do not come from God. Now, this is a whole, we could do a series on this, we have. But James chapter 1, verse 17 says, only good and perfect things come down from above. Yes, but what about? No, the 12 spies, 10 of them, the very first words in their evil report, if we turn back there and read it, the very first words were, yes, but. If you're looking at the Word of God and the first words you utter are, yes, but. I know what the Bible says, but. I know what God says, but. Here's a little heads up. You're about to deliver an evil report. Yes, but. Now, I know that's harsh. But I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me tell you where I'm going with this. You've got to make the decision, let God be true and every man a liar. If I never see it work for anybody, anytime, anywhere, it doesn't change the Word of God. I'm not going to water down the Word of God to make it go along with my experience. I'm going to say, my experience falls short of the Word. Let's keep at it. Let's see my experience change. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. To answer this question, you must first know that bad things do not come from God. Now, this is the short answer to that. The short answer to that is, I know that so from looking at Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. And Jesus brought no pain, no suffering to anybody. Now, that's a short answer to a long, long thing. The difficulties of life are here because of sin, beginning with Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned. In whom all have sinned is literally what it says there. God told Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you'll die. In dying, you'll die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death in all its forms. Death has many forms. Sickness is a form of death. Lack is a form of death. I mean, I could do a whole lesson on it, but the point is, the difficulties of life are here because of sin, beginning with Adam's sin. Now, I'm not saying that your problem right now is because you've committed a sin. Maybe it is, but probably it's not. You were born into an earth that's been adversely affected by sin, beginning with the head of the race, Adam. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. But, okay, so trouble is not here from the hand of God. It's here because of sin. But that brings up a question. How could a good, loving God allow all the heartache and suffering that sin has produced? Okay, maybe God isn't behind it, but how could a good, loving God allow all the sin and heartache that sin has produced? Have you ever wondered that? I've had people ask me that. You know what I tell him? I tell him, you're an idiot, go away. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Wanted to liven things up a bit here. Now, there's a lot of mystery in all this and a lot of things that are beyond our understanding at this point, but let me give you some food for thought. We've talked a lot about the parable of the prodigal son in this series because the parable of the prodigal son, that Jesus told that in answer to the Pharisees. They got on his case for eating with sinners and publicans. And he told three parables about lost items. He told a little short parable about a lost sheep. He told a little short parable about a lost coin. And then he told the parable of the prodigal son about a lost son. And his point was, when something of value gets lost, you search for it till you find it. And he was making the point that lost men have value to God. And when they come back to him, he's thrilled. He's thrilled. The parable of the prodigal son is not really about the son. It's about the father. Because Jesus, we're not reading it in the interest of time, but Jesus made the point, this is how heaven responds. When a lost sheep is found, when a lost coin is found, and when a lost son is found. Think about this for a minute. You know how the parable goes. A wealthy man has two sons, and the younger one asks for his inheritance. Outrageous thing to do. I mean, it would be like going, you know, let's say you had a rich uncle, and you know that when he dies, you're going to get a bunch of money, and you go to him and say, can I have some of it before you're dead? I mean, that's very, very, very inappropriate. But the dad gave it to him. Now, clearly, dad knew there were issues in the boy's character. The very fact that the boy asked for that, made that request, outrageous request. He gave him his inheritance, and the son left home soon after. Now, the father loved that son. Would you all agree with that? We know by the response when the son came home, that unconditional love. He had that love for the son all along. But the father let the son go. He could have followed him. He was a wealthy man. I mean, he could have hired some armed guards. They could have gone and caught the kid, brought him home, put bars on the window, put an armed guard around the house so he couldn't get out. Did your parents ever do that to you when you were a teenager? I mean, he could have forced him back. Or the father could have followed the son to the pig pen and used his resources to fix up the pig pen and make life a little more bearable for him. Is that reasonable? I mean, he could have, but he didn't. Now, why is that? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't this father who loved his son so much go after him and when he was in the pig pen, go help him out? Fix it up a bit. And keep in mind, Jesus is telling this parable to illustrate God the Father's attitude toward the human race, which went into the pig pen in Adam. Why didn't he go after him? Well, let's say the father would have done that. Well, let me say it this way. The parable tells us that when the son was reduced to eating the same food the pigs were eating because a famine struck the land, he came to himself. And he said, even the servants in my father's house eat better than this. And he turned around and went home. He decided that rebellion and independence from his father was not such a good deal after all. Had the father forced him home, or had the father gone and fixed up the pig pen and made life more bearable in the pig pen, the son's rebellion and desire for independence from his father would not have been dealt with. Do you think that's a fair statement? If not, don't tell me about it. Just kidding. See, what's the point of that? The father wanted a loving relationship with that son where the son chooses to freely live in father's house with his father. Now, what is that? How many of you know God could make the pig pen better for us? He has, but I'm digressing here. The presence of evil in this world shows us that men really do have free will to choose whatever they want with all the resulting consequences. But God is using human history. By human history, I mean man's time on this earth. God is using human history to help men come to the ends of themselves in the hope that they'll come back to Father's house. How many of you realized, I'm living in a pig pen? Maybe you were raised in church and you were a good kid, but I reached the end in the pig pen and went back to Father's house. I came to the end of myself and realized living in submission to and dependence on God is the way to go. In terms of eternity, human history on this earth is a minuscule part of our existence. And the pain and the heartache that goes on in this earth is not going to go on forever. When Jesus comes back to earth, he's going to put an end to it all. But God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, is able to use the evil, use the suffering, and cause it to serve his purposes, bringing even greater good than if it had never happened. Just like the prodigal's father got a result out of the pig pen that he wouldn't have gotten had the son been forced to stay at home. Now, I know there's a lot of mystery in all that, but see, we see through a glass darkly. Our perception of reality is very skewed. We could do a whole lesson on this. I'll take an example of one of Richard's kids, his middle kid. He has never wanted to be in the Christmas pageants or the Easter things at church. But finally this year, he agreed to do it. And, his little group, they walk out on stage. This is a big thing for this kid. He didn't want to do it, but he said he would do it. And, they're all up there doing their little motions, singing their little songs. And he made it through one song. And then finally, he just bolts off the stage, ran off mid-performance. He couldn't take it anymore. Well, how many of you know his perception of that situation was completely warped? Everybody in the crowd thought they were all darling. Everybody in the crowd was rooting for him. Isn't that cute? All they had to do was move their hands to music. They didn't have to sing or talk. But his perception was skewed. Why? He's a kid. And see, that's the way our perception is. Our perception is skewed of a lot of things. We see the most important thing that could happen as God solving this problem for me right now. And when he doesn't, we begin to alter his word. We get mad. Let me just keep with this. God has a will and a plan for all of our lives. God's will for men, apart from human choice, apart from sin, is blessing. There's no doubt about that. I mean, I could do the whole lesson on this, but think about it for a minute. When God made Adam and Eve, do you know the first thing he did? He blessed them. That's what Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says. He blessed them. That's God's will, blessing for men. But God's plan is what he does with our choices and the consequences of the choices of others as we live in this sin-cursed earth. Now, some of you think I forgot the question I'm trying to answer. I did. No, I didn't. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean, God's will and God's plan. Consider Israel for a minute. God's will for them was that they dwell in the promised land forever and be blessed. However, they chose independence from God. And their history, if you study it, was one of continual idol worship. They'd serve God for a little while, then they'd get into idol worship. And God warned them literally for centuries that if they did not stop, their enemies would overrun them and remove them from the land. Now, that's exactly what happened. In 586 BC, Babylon overran them and carted them off to captivity for 70 years. That was not God's will, but God worked it into his plan. It wasn't God's will. Don't turn there, but Isaiah 28, verse 21 calls that God's alien work, having to let his people go through that. Was called his strange alien work. Lamentations 3:33 says his heart was not in it. But let me read you. Turn to Jeremiah 29. You're familiar with this verse. Jeremiah 29. I'm going to read verse 11, but first I'm going to read verse 10. Jeremiah 29. Oops. Verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Friends, that's God's attitude toward everybody. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And he will perform his good word to you. He will perform his good word to you. God's will for Israel was that they never leave the land. But through choices they made, they got carted off. But he didn't abandon them. My will for you is still good. And ultimately, I'll bring you back to the land. You know what the end result of this was? If we studied their history, Israel got over idol worship in Babylon. If you study their history, they never worshiped idols again. God had a different way for them to get out of idol worship. You know what it was? Listen to him when he said, don't do it. But they didn't. But they were finally... Did he send them to Babylon? Not at all. But he, because he knows the end from the beginning, knew what was going to happen. Now you might say, but yeah, I've come back to Father's house freely and willingly. I don't live in a pig pen anymore, and I don't want to live with the effects of other people's pig pen. Well, through the new birth, you left the pig pen, and you did come and came back to Father's house, and Father's house came into your heart. Right now, it's an invisible kingdom, an invisible house, but its power, provision, and protection will produce tangible results. However, you've got to have an eternal perspective to remove all fear and worry. Your situation may not turn out like you think it should. Your situation may not turn out like you think it should, not because God's will is harm for you or loss for you, but because of factors beyond your knowledge. Do you know sometimes things don't turn out right because of human failure? Do you know sometimes things don't turn out right because of choices people make? Sometimes things don't turn out the way you think because of short-term loss for long-term gain. I mean, I can show you examples of that from the Bible. I can't promise you that you won't experience any loss or pain. You will. Not because that's the will of God. Not because you can't count on God. Not because he's not at work in your life or in your situation. You will because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But any loss or pain you experience in this life is temporary. Everything we see, all the loss, all the pain, all the corruption caused by sin is temporary and subject to change by the power of the Father through his word. Now, we've looked at this passage quite a bit in this little series that we're on, but remember, in fact, you can turn over there. We'll be done here in just a few minutes. Matthew chapter, who said good?
Nobody.
Just kidding. Matthew chapter 10, we've looked at this passage. Verse 29 through 31, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, that's an awesome verse. It tells us God is so intimately concerned about us, he knows how many hairs we have on our head. We said last week, that detail is not in there to tell you how much God knows. It's in there to tell you how much God cares. Our hairs are numbered. And we matter more than birds. And God cares for the birds. But it also says, not one falls to the ground without your Father. Now, I told you this a few weeks ago. I used to not get comfort from that. You know, oh, he cares about me as much as he cares about the sparrows. And not one falls to the ground without him. And I'm thinking, that's not good news. They still fall. I'm not real happy about that. But see, I've grown since then. I've learned some of the things that I'm trying to share here. Sparrows do fall to the ground. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But if you can see things as more than just this life now is a tiny part of a big picture. Our destiny is not this life now. Our destiny is an eternity where God comes to dwell on an earth that's been renovated and every trace of sin and corruption is removed from it. And we think, what would this earth be like if every trace of sin and corruption and death was gone? It'd be awesome. Well, that's what it's going to be. If you live to be 100, it's nothing in comparison to what is ahead for us. See, sparrows do fall to the ground, but it's not bigger than God. It's only a temporary condition. Death is the last enemy to be put underfoot. When Jesus returns to earth and every physical body that went into the ground is resurrected and transformed and reunited with its original occupant, and all trace of corruption and death is removed, that bird's going to fly again in this earth. Now, to deal with fear and worry, you have to look at the situation and ask yourself, what is the worst thing that can happen here? And is it bigger than God? Is it bigger than eternity? Remember, you don't have to turn there, But in 1 Kings chapter 17, there was a famine in the land. That's the famine where Elijah was fed by the ravens who brought him bread and flesh. And after the brook that he was living by dried up, God led him to a widow's house. And she was about to take her last little bit of oil and her last little bit of flour and make a cake, feed her son, and then the two of them were going to die. Now, you could say, well, that's not good news. No, that gal faced the worst fear. What could happen? Well, we're going to die. That's not bigger than God. Is it? No, nobody dies. Your body quits working and goes into the ground temporarily. And see, by facing our biggest fear, what's bigger than this? Nothing. Or, you know, what's bigger than this? God, what's bigger than God? Not this. It put her in a position to receive the man of God's instructions. The man of God came to her and said, give me part of your last meal. Fear would make you say, no, we're going to save it all for ourselves. You have to decide that you're going to cling to what God says no matter what. Remember Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to worship the statue. They said, God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not worshiping you. That's not a bad confession. Does this make sense? I mean, you're just saying it because it's 9:15 and you're afraid I'll keep talking. This is the only way you're going to get control over fear and worry is look at it and say, you're not bigger than God. What's the worst thing that could happen here? And it's not bigger than God. I don't care what you're looking at, and I don't even care if it doesn't go the way you think it should. I hope it does. But if it doesn't, it's not bigger than God. It's a temporary situation, and there is ultimate victory. Think about, you're going to have to proclaim the word of God no matter what you see, no matter what you feel, no matter what you experience. Don't turn there, but 2 Kings chapter 4. That's when that Shunammite lady, Elisha, promised her a son. She had a son. He grew, and then he died. Remember that? And she went to the man of God. And on the way, people said, what are you doing? What's going on? And she said, it is well. It is well. It is well. Actually, she literally said, it is peace. It is peace. She had a dead son, but she said, it is well. And she went to the man of God and she said, you told me I'd have a son. And Elisha raised him from the dead. Now you might say, well, my son didn't get raised from the dead. Temporary situation. Now that's not minimizing the hurt or the pain or the loss. All this stuff really hurts. We're talking about how you get through it and how you deal with it emotionally until we get to the ultimate reality that God has in store for us. See, when you look at someone's experience, even your own, and base what you believe about God on that rather than on his word, you're walking by sight, not by faith. You know, one time, this is a lot of years ago, and I'm probably close to the end of the CD here, so I'll talk real fast. This is a number of years ago. The windows were open. It was summer, and I heard commotion outside, and I looked out, and there were police cars out there. Well, somebody had hit my car. And I already had my nightgown on. It was fairly late at night. So as I got dressed, here's what I said. Father, I thank you that you've given your angels charge over me, and they protect me and my property. And I thanked God that his angels protect my property. Now, you might say, well, look, they didn't protect that. No, my testimony is they protect my property. End of discussion. End of discussion. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, you might say, well, that's crazy. Okay, well, you're entitled to your opinion, but I'm going to say what God says. I'm going to focus my mind on what he says, no matter what I see or what I don't see. Why? Because my experience will ultimately match God's word. Nothing's going to change the word of God, and the sooner I get it in my mind that my experience will match his word, not the other way, the farther I'll get. If you're going to live free from fear and worry, you must learn to think on things which are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, things of good report, virtue, and praise. Only God and his word meet those qualifications all the time. Colossians 3:2 says we're to fix our mind on things above. To focus on the things above means on the invisible, eternal realm. William's translation says, practice occupying your mind with. Let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm, not to passing things of this earth. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. Remember, We talked about this a few weeks ago. Because God is for us, nothing can be permanently against us. Oh, sure, it may look like it. It may even temporarily look like it's won. But God's word makes it clear that ultimately everything will be made as it should be. When you truly believe what comes against you is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, and when you learn to keep your focus on God's word, fear and worry will be a thing of the past. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your provision in your word. I pray for